I got a text saying my tire blew out on the highway, and then the next text said my jack broke. So thankfully, Jason and Nicole went to rescue him, and they all made it. And it's one of those things that you sit there and you wonder, okay, God's God, but sometimes it doesn't mean that life goes as expected. Thank you all for some of your help yesterday for the wedding. I had actually joked with Roger, and I said, if you don't show up today, I'm going to give everybody your phone number and have a call at 10-minute intervals all day. But we can give them a few days off and pray that they have a good time. They're going to head south, I think, to Albuquerque in his motorhome and just enjoy each other. So be praying for them. And also, as Eli had said, I thought I'd just share some of what we're doing on Sunday night. I haven't got a title for it. It's just something that some people asking me questions. In the combination of a few people saying some things and asking questions, I've tried to put some pieces together as to what we're going to do. And I guess the main thing would be, one thing that's really lacking in this day and age would be biblical discernment. And I'm just going to spend a few minutes on that. I have a great quote here by out of a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. And he said, it is today, now this was about 135 years ago when he said this, it is today, as it was in the Reformers' day, decision is needed. Here's the day for the man, where's the man for the day? We have had the gospel passed to us by martyrs' hands, dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another, and all these generations will be tainted and injured if we're not faithful to God and to his truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, our children and our children's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and to his word. And I could say, if I were to ask you what the initials of NRA stand for, I would bet that everybody in here could tell me that it stands for what? National Rifle Association. If I said NAR, how many of you would have any idea of what I'm talking about? Nobody. Anybody want to take a guess? It's the, what?
I would think it's the National Abortion Rights League.
No. It's the, well, it's not a technical denomination.
Reformation?
The what?
New Apostolic Reformation.
Yes. Who helped you? You get? Very good. I should know that the guy with the IQ of 400 would get that. Ace is brilliant. And I appreciate his love for the truth. The two go together, don't they? And that's the way it should be. It's the New Apostolic Reformation, and it makes the NRA look trivial. The numbers of the NRA for members is tiny and extremely trivial in comparison to the people who are involved in the last decade and a half of the New Apostolic Reformation. It would be close to 400 million people around the world. It's the fastest growing segment of Christianity. It's invaded our town. It's not just that. Andrea gave me a list of things in understanding what discernment is, and I'm going to just go through that in a second. But if you just think about our society in the last generation, when Obama was made president, he ran on the ticket basically saying that he fundamentally wanted to change the United States. And he didn't fundamentally change most things in politics. Socially, he did succeed to fundamentally change our country. And it wasn't Obama that did it. It really was a group of people in the United States that absolutely lack discernment. And I would say that the church to point fingers at the world is guilty of hypocrisy, because the church is just as guilty, actually more guilty, because we have God's word. we, as a group of people that call ourselves Christians, have in the last generation not stood up and been discerning as to what truth is. And so really what we're going to be going through is taking some of our time just going through a list of subjects and kind of a combination of Jude verse 3, where it says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once handed down to the saints. 1 Peter chapter 3, where we're to give an account for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so in that, it's kind of like, how did we get to the day and age where we live in Isaiah 5:20, where what's good is evil and evil's good? It's because the church has not been guardians of the truth, as we're commanded in 1 Timothy 6:20, that we are to guard the truth which has been entrusted to us. And so for that, we're going to be taking our time. And Andrea gave me a list. I'll just give it to you. She has theistic evolution, Islam, Mormonism, JWs, pantheism, emergent church. I can tell you this. I could ask you what emergent church. Most of you would not be able to define for me what the emergent church. The emergent church can't define what the emergent church is. But I had to write a lot of doctoral papers on it and read several books with critiques. And I can tell you firsthand knowledge that people would say, oh, we're not an emergent church, but yet every church around here used material by them. Socialism, communism, they're one and the same. Sorry, Nancy. I'm not talking about Canada here. Eastern religion, health, wealth, growth, church growth. I mean, there's no end to it. But if you were training to work for the U.S. Treasury, they would teach you how to identify something that's counterfeit. And they wouldn't do it by giving you something that's false. You have to learn what is true. And if you learn what is true, then you can spot quickly what is false. Most people today in the church, in fact, when I was driving down here today, I listened on CD to Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And J.I. Packer, back in 1976 when his book was written, his classic work, he said, Christians today are a bunch of muddleheads. We're a bunch of muddleheads, folks, that he said, because we believe in a God that's not God at all. And so what we have to do is be able to know the true God. We know the true God, and we'll worship the true God in spirit and in truth. And that's what we're looking at today. So turn to John chapter 4 again. And I thank Joe for reading such a long passage. I will say this, if there's anything I know I stink at, it's covering too many verses. And so I would beg your indulgence and your patience today. What I want to do is cover a bunch of verses because I want to have a theme that is covered, and I want to show you the importance, and it actually goes kind of with what we're looking at tonight. And that would be that the whole focus here is on the Word of God, and it's on the Word of God that if you believe in the eternal living Word, you will thank God for the word that he's given to us in words so we can see who he is, so we can behold his glory. And that should lead us then to worship of the living and true God according to his word. And so all this works together. It's kind of like when John wrote his thesis as to why he's actually writing this. He said in chapter 20, he said, these things are written so that you may first believe, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then as you are believing, he said, you may have life in his name. And so as we believe in him, not what we can necessarily, what we want out of him, we worship him as he is. And then that's where life comes. And life is not just in duration, but it's the reality of now we have a life. No matter what happens here on this earth, we have abundant life because we have the abundance. What's the abundance? It's not prosperity. The abundance is Christ. That's the abundant life. And with the abundant life, we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. So the first thing is, I said last week, there's a couple things I wanted to go over again today, and that would be that the Father sent the Son. And we're going to see this time and time again through John's gospel, that Jesus is the sent one of the Father. So go back to chapter 3 for a second, John chapter 3. And you'll see in verse 31, the theme that we're going to see today with Jesus and that woman at the well, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth. And that's that comparison that's all through there. The heavenly and the earthly, always we see both of those in this whole section. And what we see in here is that God is the focus. You'll see here where it says in verse 32, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. The testifying is bearing witness to someone. His testimony is what? That his seal is that which is God. God is true. So God is the focal point. Verse 34, he whom God sent, that's the Son, speaks the words of God. There takes us back right to written word. The living word gives us the written word, and he gives us the Spirit. For he gives a spirit without measure. And it's kind of, you know, one of these things that people will say, well, wait a second. Why does Jesus really need the Spirit? I mean, he's God incarnate. Well, if you look at that verse 34, you'll see here, God has sent, that's the Son. What does the Son do? He speaks the words of his Father. Jesus later will see in chapter 18 where he says to Pilate, I've come into the world to testify to the truth. And then he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. How does God speak to us today? He speaks to us through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says that. How does he speak to us through his Son? Not by hearing something audible, not by me imagining what God has said, but by his written word. Even Jesus, in the chapter before that with Pilate, he's praying to the Father in his high priestly prayer, and he doesn't say, you know, truth is some subjective feeling that I have. He says, no, sanctify them in the truth. Why? Because your word is truth. And so Jesus comes in the Spirit. He comes in the Spirit because he lived his life fundamentally as a man, as a human. And thus he relied on the Spirit at all times to enable him, moment by moment, to fulfill the mission that the Father had for him. And when we look at being filled with the Spirit, we've seen this time and time again. We saw this in Ephesians 5:18, where we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of the Spirit, not just the Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace. He works in us. How does he do that? He does that through his Word being made real to us. And so when we come to this, the end of John 3, and we get to this discourse of Jesus with this woman, he speaks to this woman the truth. And what does God use for the doctrine of regeneration? He uses not feelings, not emotions, not getting a person to do something. He uses his word by the Spirit. And that's why when Paul said, I want to come and preach to you there in Rome, why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's where we see Jesus is the Savior of the world. The gospel is the power of God, not some meeting, not some event. It's God through his word that becomes central. So, having said that, go to John chapter 4 in this long section that we're just going to kind of fly through, because I want to prove a few points here. Remember, we have seen Jesus having different encounters with people, with his disciples in chapter 1, testimony of John the Baptist. We get to the wedding of Cana in chapter 2. We get to the end of chapter 2 where Jesus goes to Jerusalem at the Passover. It says many believed and they saw the signs. Jesus didn't believe their belief. And then you see the change where he says he knew what was in all men. And now you have an example number one, Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, who is Nicodemus? He would have been a respected, well-known teacher and scholar of the Old Testament. He would have been known as a moral man. And now you come to case number two, and you have this woman there by the well that we don't even know her name. We just know that she's a Samaritan and that she would have been publicly known for her life of being immoral, and living in immorality. So you have two different people, two absolutely different people in their life, and yet two of the same people, because they're both born in Adam, and they both are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, and they both need a Savior just as much as the other one. And that's where we can thank God that salvation comes to all the same. No matter what slot of sin we have ever committed, and this is where people make a mistake. They sometimes think, well, my sin's so small, I don't really need a Savior. No one has small sin. We're all idolaters at heart. And then someone will say, well, my sin's too big. Both of those are heresy. And both of those are wrong. And Christ came to give his life for sinners. And so both of those people, Nicodemus and this woman, equally share being born in Adam, and they equally need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll see here, and it starts off by the Pharisees that heard that Jesus was becoming popular. Verse 2, there's a note that Jesus was not doing the baptism himself, his disciples were. And so they go to Galilee, and then they're going to go through Samaria, probably the shortcut here, although the divine appointments. And then you have in the verses that follow, Jesus being human, it says that he was thirsty. It doesn't say he's thirsty, but you have to assume that. It's just like when people come here to, you know, the altitude with a dry climate. You have to have liquid there in the dry desert. Jesus being fully God, yet fully man, he in his human body would have become thirsty just like everyone else. And it says here, at the end of verse 6, after it says it's Jacob's well, it says it's the sixth hour. And with sixth hour to them at that time, if they would have had their watches on, it would have said it was about noon. And why do you make a note of that? I say this because it says something about the woman. She's there most likely at the well at noon by herself. Most of the women of the community would likely have gone there very early in the morning before the sun is high, before it's really hot, and they would have gone there together to help each other. She's isolated. She's looked at as immoral, and she goes at noon, at the middle of the day, when no one else will go to the well. That's when she goes to the well. And there's Jesus with her. Verse 7. The woman of Samaria is there to draw water, and Jesus says, give me a drink. The disciples, they've gone away, and we'll see them. I mean, there's times where the disciples, they give you hope because they come back and they say the same bonehead things one time after another. But here, he says, give me a drink. And then her response is, how is it you being a Jew? She's curious. Why do you ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? And you'll see here where it says, for Jews have no dealings at the end of verse 9 with Samaritans. Now, Joe in his prayer had talked about the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And if you were to do a quick overview of the Old Testament, you'll find that there's two major you have David, then you have Solomon. Solomon left a divided kingdom behind, and you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You have the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. The northern kingdom Israel was eventually destroyed after having nothing but evil kings in 722 by the nation of Assyria. And then you have in 586 where the southern kingdom was destroyed by Babylon. Well, the northern kingdom, when it was destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC, the Assyrians took people back with them. Those people, in time, intermarried with the Assyrians. And what usually is the recipe for disaster, when you have different people intermarrying of different faiths, the true God is the one that's thrown out. And so the Samaritans got the name Samaritans because they were the ones where God wanted a pure people. They were the ones that intermarried. In the intermarrying, they began to mix the worship of the true God, thinking we can worship the true God and throw in a God here and a God here and a God here from Assyria, and everything will come out okay. Just put it in the blender. Doesn't work that way. And so because of that, they were despised by the rest of the people of Israel. Well, then you have the southern kingdom is destroyed. With the destruction of the southern kingdom, the temple was destroyed. So finally, the Samaritans said to the Jews, well, you know what? We'll help you in the rebuilding of that temple. And the Jews said, no, we don't want your help. So it's like everything that could happen to make a relationship worse, then gasoline gets put on the fire. And now centuries later, Jesus is at this well, and they still hate each other. And I can say this. I remember when I was in Northern Ireland years and years ago, I went there. We had in Miami, we had started, helped to plant a church in a little town called Macclesfield outside of Belfast. And I had to go at a certain time because starting July 1st is what they call marching season. My father and my grandfather and my grandfather's father and his grandfather, they marched through this town and they played their Protestant hymns. And if they marched through this town and they played their Protestant hymns, so will I. Now you ask these people, why do you do this? And then so what happens is the Protestants would march through this tiny town and they'd play their Protestant hymns, and the Catholics hated that. And so the Catholics would hurt the Protestants. They would sometimes have severe bombings, and sometimes a lot of people got killed. So I had to leave before marching season started. And if you ask the people, why is it you guys do this? They can't give you answers. But we've done it for centuries. They have no reason for doing it, but they do. And it's kind of like what you have here with this Samaritan Jew discourse. The reality was you have hatred, and no one sat down and said, what is truth? And so what the Samaritans did, they said, well, you know what? We hate the Jews. They hate us. They can worship there. We'll worship here. You know what? They have their books of the Old Testament. We don't like some of the books of the Old Testament. We'll just take some of the books of the Old Testament. And so all of a sudden, they basically have their own religion. So in verse 10, Jesus answered her and said, you're asking me, you know, why I would speak to you. And Jesus said, well, if you knew the gift of God, he doesn't really answer her question. He goes to something greater. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you'd be asking me, and I would have given you living water. Kind of like with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, Rabbi, well, we've heard great things about you. And Nicodemus has this flowing report for Jesus. And the first thing Jesus responds is, you must be born again. You want to have anything to do with God's kingdom, you have to be born from above. And he goes to the heavenly, and Nicodemus is still stuck on the earthly conversation, and he can't get by it until the Spirit does a work in his heart. And so the same thing we see here in verse 11, she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. Now, I say that because remember, it's a Jewish man in this case talking to not just a woman. They wouldn't talk in public, but a Samaritan woman, they wouldn't talk for any reason. Now, here's the way it would have been. Jesus probably wasn't carrying his own bucket and ladle to get the water. He's going to have to use her bucket. She says, you have nothing to draw the water with. So it's the same water, but now that water is going to be defiled because it's going to go through Samaritan hands. And it's kind of like Jesus, you know, he got in trouble with the Jews all the time because there was a dead body. He touched the dead body. He touched the leper. Jesus was very physical with those around him. He didn't sit there and go hands off, but he embraced. And here's the same thing, that he would have drank from her what would have been forbidden. And she says, you got nothing to draw with. The well's deep. What are you going to do? How are you going to get that living water? So verse 12, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? She has no idea that this is actually Jacob's God she's speaking to. And so verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water there in the well, the H2O that's there, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. And that's the reality of anything of this earth. If you put your hope, your desires of anything in this earth, it doesn't leave you ultimately satisfied. That's the whole theme of the, I love the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. No matter where you want to go, no matter what you want to look for, it's going to leave you thirsty. And so verse 14, Jesus speaking to her says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him," I love this, "a well of springing up to eternal," water springing up to eternal life. So she says, yeah, I want that water. But why does she want that water? So that she will not be thirsty and she won't have to do what? Come to draw the water out each day. Folks, aren't you thankful for indoor plumbing? We have it so easy. Can you imagine having to go to the town square every day to get water? Just to live, to drink? Every single day, every single year. So she says, yeah, give me this water. She wanted this special water, but she did not know where to go for this water. And that's the same way that people are in the world. They're searching, so they find a new hobby. And this new hobby is going to make me happy until they get tired of the hobby. Well, I'm going to go on this vacation. This is going to really help us. This is going to really make me feel fulfilled until I get home. And all the clothes need to be washed, and everything goes back to the state it once was. Well, I have this group. What did Mr. Rockefeller say? How much more money will it take to make you completely content, Mr. Rockefeller? What was his answer? And then what? Just a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. But the good news for us is Jesus satisfies. And so Jesus gets her speaking about, I really want this. And then he completely changes the tone. All of a sudden, out of the blue, he says, go get your husband. And there they are talking about water, talking about the well of Jacob, talking about anything. And all of a sudden, Jesus makes it very personal. Go get your husband. Call him and come here. And what Jesus is doing here is he is trying to get this woman to look beyond the physical water to her spiritual state. I was reading this book I shared with the kids yesterday, the boys. Excellent book. It's called The World Tilting Gospel. And it has a quote in there, and I'm going to give it to you. Just listen. It says, "The Bible is absolutely emphatic about the fact that we will not find the truth by ourselves within ourselves." And he makes a very good statement here. We cannot diagnose ourselves. Why? Because only God's word is that which really pierces. Joe mentioned that in his prayer when he talked about Hebrews 4:12, where the word of God is what goes deep. And if we try and diagnose ourselves, okay, we got two cops right here. Do people try and diagnose themselves? Well, three, and counting the detective. Do people try and diagnose themselves? And do they say, I'm not that bad? You know what? The only person that can actually diagnose this accurately is God, and through God's word. And he said, we can't do that. And so that's why we need the word. And that's why the word, what does it do? We have the law. And Paul said, the law shows us one thing very clear. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We realize that I'm a sinner and I need a savior. So this woman, her answer in verse 17 is, I have no husband. And Jesus said, good, you answered that correctly. You have no husband. You've had five. You don't have a husband. You have five husbands. Wait. You've had, past tense, five husbands. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. And Jesus, as the surgeon, opens her wide up. And when you open up a human being, it's full of crud. And it shows that her greatest need isn't water. Her greatest need is a Savior. We're going to end singing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You have no friend in Jesus if he's not your Savior, because you're a sinner. You will call him Jesus. Why? Because he'll save his people from their sins. Save from what? Save from our sins, from God's wrath. For what? For a greater purpose of Christ. Verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. She realizes there's something going on with Jesus. I'm going to skip over this for right now. It is kind of a shift in perspective. Jesus takes it to the husband. She takes it to a spiritual realm of the prophet. Jesus takes it right back to, you guys worship here, we worship there, an hour is coming, and now is. This is an eschatological reality that now in Christ, we don't come together to worship in a place. We don't come together to worship with real stones. If this wall, if there didn't have the plasterboard on it, you'd see stone, and you'd see that all the different stones that are made up of the parts of this building. And Peter says, we are living stones. It's no longer where we worship. Now we come together as those who are joined together by Jesus Christ as living stones. And this is the reality of this change, where from the temple, now it's God's people to the ends of the earth. And Ryan's going to be here. And why is Ryan there? Ryan's in Papua New Guinea to take God's truth to people so that they will become worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this woman's response in verse 25 after Jesus speaking about worship. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. And when he comes, see, she's identified Jesus as a prophet. And he says, you're a pretty smart guy, but Messiah will take care of this. And then in verse 26, Jesus simply said, I who speak to you am he. Now, enter the disciples for a moment. Look at verse 27. It says that the disciples came and they're amazed that he's speaking with this woman. Yet no one said, who do you seek? Why are you speaking to her? They didn't want to say that. They just said, verse 31, if you'll skip down there, Rabbi, eat. And once again, they're talking about the physical. Jesus takes it to the spiritual. Verse 34, where he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. I am doing that. And he talks about the harvest, and we're going to see more of this because this is a continuing theme through the gospel. But the reality here is the heart of evangelism isn't sharing about ourselves, it's sharing about Christ, because Christ is the focus of salvation. And this becomes one of the keys here that I want you to see. Back in John chapter 2, it says that many believed in his names. They were observing the signs which he was doing. They never moved beyond the sign to the real thing. They never moved beyond the earthly, the physical, to the spiritual, to the heavenly. And you go back to verse 28, and you'll see that the woman, as soon as Jesus says, I am he, says she left her water pot. She goes into the city, said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I've done. No shame here. She doesn't care about reputation. She says, look at this man. This is not the Christ, is it? So they went out of the city and were coming to him. In verse 39, it says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. How? Because of the word of the woman who testified. And then you skip down to verse 41 after Jesus has stayed there with them. So he's been teaching them. Verse 41, many more believe because of his word. So it's his word to her, her word speaking of his word to them, and then it's his word. And what's the conclusion in verse 42? It's no longer because of what you said that we believed, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Meaning it doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And that's found in Christ alone. Now, let me give you something to draw this together. The third point you'll see is the Father seeks worshipers of his Son. And we just have to touch on this for right now. But obviously, this is the great theme of John's Gospel. This is the great theme of Scripture. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is to behold him in all his glory. People are not saved just for God to check them off the list. Heaven, heaven, heaven. People are saved for a greater purpose. And one of the great quotes of the last century I would give to John Piper, where he said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Ryan and Shelby are not sent to Papua New Guinea just to hopefully get a few people to raise their hand. They're there to be God's means to see these people become worshipers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Piper said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. The goal of missions is the gladness and the peoples in the greatness of God. Missions begins and ends with worship. Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Why does God want us? He wants us to be his worshiper. He seeks true worshipers. He's not seeking any worshipers. He's seeking true worshipers. And Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is kind of what we're looking at tonight in the weeks and the months to follow. But there's a huge error in our day and age where we think somehow truth and love don't go together. That's never found in the scriptures. And I want you to be able to defend that before people. For instance, just listen to Philippians 1:9, where Paul's prayer, he says, and I pray this, that your love may abound still more. How? How's your love to abound? You don't have love unless it's based on truth. He said, I want your love to abound still more in real knowledge. And what did I say the theme was tonight? Starts with a D, discernment. I want your love to abound in truth, knowledge, and all discernment. So you could take worship, and people will talk about, well, I have my personal worship, and that's good. You should. We all should. Corporate worship. We come together today, hopefully, to the goal of worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's become very popular today for people to say, well, you have your love, I have my love. I have my love, you can have your truth, but it doesn't matter because I have love. I just want to love Jesus. Well, how do you love Jesus? Not on how you want to love Jesus, but how he's told you to love him. And people will say today, well, I don't need to go to church. I don't believe in church. In fact, one of the great heretics of this last generation, and I know he's been used by churches around here, in polls, takes polls, and it's scary. And he wrote one book, and he said, it's called To Radically Separate People from the Church. And he goes, my goal is to have all you people do this. That you do not need, because the local church doesn't cut it. What Bible does the guy read? So anyway, people will say, well, I have my personal worship. Well, the person that says, I have my personal worship and I don't need corporate worship is just as guilty as the person that says, I have my corporate worship, but I don't need my personal worship. And I would say very clearly that the person that says that they don't need both personal and corporate worship understands neither of them. And I hope that makes sense. You can't have one without the other. Peter said, we're living stones. We don't come in here to give something to a priest. You come in here as priests to minister to one another. And what did the priest do? The priest in the Old Testament stood between the people and God. Now we come in here and we go to the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are all involved in that. And Peter said, as living stones, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Why? So that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is worship? It's to proclaim the marvelous excellencies of Christ. You know what? You can do that just as much in a cave with a group of people. I've seen that, where people were persecuted and they had to escape to caves. And I've seen dead bodies from the 1500s. There's not much left but the bone. I'll bet those people had better worship than the crowds of the NAR that I'm going to show you on Sunday nights, where there's thousands. That group is almost up to 400 million people. It's amazing. What is seeking after God? What's a great good behind salvation? It's to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's that I worship him with my heart as I worship him with my mind. And you can't take one without the other. And the only defining factor there for us has to be God's word and his spirit making his word real within each one of us. And you turn to Revelation, because John, he wrote the gospel, he also wrote Revelation, where you turn to chapter 1 and you got this huge vision of Jesus and the glory, and all of a sudden he's there on this island of Patmos and you see the glory of Christ. And then chapter 4, after the letters of all the problems with the churches in Asia Minor, the heavens are opened up, and literally, what is it? Chapters 4 and 5 begin to show what is going to go on in heaven. And it's not a bunch of people just partying. It's worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate party. And it says here, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and cast their thrones before him, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things. Because of your will, they exist and were created. What were we created for? We're created not for ourselves. We're created for God, for his purposes, for his glory, that we would worship him. In chapter 5, it says, every created thing. It says, under the earth, above the earth, doesn't matter. It says, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And it says, the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down. And what did they do? It says that they worshiped. Turn to Revelation chapter 14, closing. Let me show you something. Three commands here that really put this together. It's a formula, because what does worship have to focus on? If you come to worship focusing on yourself, who do you end up worshiping? Yourself. Who comes second? Obviously, God. Worship is focusing on God. Worship is proclaiming the excellencies of God, not the excellencies of ourselves. Revelation 14, I love this in verse 6, and he says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Forget the context. Forget what that's talking about as far as the difficulties of trying to interpret the entire passage of Revelation 14, then 15 and under the chaos in chapter 16. Look what this flying angel said. Verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, three commands right here. Fear God, give him glory, and then the third command is worship him. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. Three commands. It begins with the fear of God. The fear of God is to focus on God, to have an absolute consciousness that God becomes the very center of all things. It's a theocentric life. It's how our worldview is to be formed, where God becomes the focal point. If you put God at the center, the second command naturally flows out of that, that I want God to be glorified, because what is life? What was my creation for? For God, for his glory. So I fear God, I give him the glory, and then the result is, third, is worship. Do you see that's why when we come together for worship, so many people will want to say, well, I just give me something practical. Do you know the problem of when people want something practical? They think they can get practical without God. Tell me how to do this. Just give me 3 points to do this week. Let me be able to check these off my list. That's a bunch of garbage. It has to start and it has to end with God. Do you see what it is right here, the formula? Starts with God, gives God the glory, but it didn't tell me 5 steps to be happy. God makes us happy. If God can't make us happy, nothing can. And so it has to start with God and end with God. Do you see why so many times when people want to put the practical, it's like trying to put your fifth wheel. The fifth wheel usually does what? The fifth wheel gets towed, doesn't it? What happens if you sit in the fifth wheel and you got the truck, Chuck, behind you, and you say, Nori, let's go. Nowhere. You don't go anywhere. You sit there. That's what happens when you try and put the practical in front of the doctrinal, because the doctrinal is that which gives the foundation to move forward. It's kind of like we said last week in John 3:30. What was that formula? Who must increase? He must increase. I must decrease. Because if you flip-flop it, you say, I'm going to decrease. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to live my life in humility. I'll decrease. I'll say, woe is me. I'll go around showing everybody I'm a sinner. I don't care about myself. You can't live that way. You want to live in humility? Living in humility is just exalting Christ. He must increase. If he increases, then I'm going to decrease naturally. People always want the quick application. They want to feel loved. They want to feel appreciated. They want to feel this. They want to feel that. Those are all horizontal. Jesus took this woman, just like he did Nicodemus, and he said, you're so caught up on earthly things. And he showed him the heavenly. And he said to this woman, yeah, I'm greater than Jacob. In fact, I'm the one you're looking for, Messiah. I am he. And what's the response of the people? We've heard your testimony. We've heard him. And this has to be the Savior of the world. And this is the one that gives the water where people never thirst. And so we come in here just like that woman or just like Nicodemus. And our tendency is to do what? To live like this. And we come together with the task as a bunch of living stones, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And we have the privilege to help each other by speaking the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we have the privilege of helping stimulate one another to love and good deeds, that as we leave this place, we don't leave this place and say, I checked it off, boom, let's get to lunch. Whoo! We hate waiting in line. It's, I have a God who sent his son to die for my sins. And life sometimes really stinks. But my Savior never does. and in the ups and downs and the trials and the tribulations of this life, we can remind each other, even today, of three things. Fear God, glorify Him, and worship Him. And part of our worship is simply laying our lives down for each other. We worship God, and God wants us to build up His people, that we would reflect the glory of His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your patience. We thank You for Your desire to take sinners, children of wrath, and make them into true worshipers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness, that You would take the imperfections of the best thing we would have to say or to give You, knowing that at all points we can't even come close, but You came close to us with Your Son. We thank You that You sent Your Son into this world that He would be the Savior of sinners. We pray for anyone here today that does not know that, does not understand that, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we ask that You would take all of us and not just make us those who are saved in Christ, but being saved in Christ, our calling to be worshipers of Christ, and our desire to worship with Your people in a better way, that we would love You even more, and that we would appreciate and love the truth that You've given to us. Father, we ask that You would help us as a group of people, imperfect in every way, to thank God for the perfection of Your Son. So we ask that You would take our imperfection and make it right in Him, and that You'd give Him the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Closing hymn, please stand with me, turn to number 164. What a friend we have in Jesus.